This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
It is with joy that Elam Tape Department presents this message, which was given during an EBI student chapel. We pray that it will minister to you.
Of education, which said that it was the transfer of information from the notebook of the professor to the notebook of the student without it necessarily passing through the mind of either. I would think that if ever that happens, it's tragic, and it would be particularly tragic here. It would be tragic if you left here as a well-skilled theologian but didn't know God. And I suppose it is possible to be a well-skilled and a well-instructed theologian and not know God. If you have to choose, choose between knowing Him and be ignorant of theology. But the better thing to do is to choose to know Him and at the same time to know theology. I've been raised amongst people of the Spirit, so that including my prenatal experience, I have something more than 70 years of contact of one kind and another with people who believe that God is still about the business of making His presence felt and visible. But I also want you to know that in all of my experience, I have never heard or read or observed such things as I have become familiar with within about the last 15 or 18 months. I think there is no doubt that God is moving in His church and He is sending us times of refreshing. Some of the things that happen are amusing, some of the things that happen are puzzling. I heard just recently of a blind lady who went to a renewal service accompanied by her seeing eye dog. And when she was ministered to, she knew a period of involuntary prostration, and her dog was obviously distressed because he hadn't seen his mistress in this position before. And the dog was whimpering and licking her face while she was doing carpet time. So the person who had ministered to the lady also ministered to the dog, and the dog went to sleep. I heard of a fellow who appeared in the line, and it was obvious that he was a thug. All the outward indications of being the kind of person that you would not like to meet in a narrow alley in the dark of night. And he appeared in the line, and the person laid hands on him, and no sooner had they laid hands on him that he didn't collapse. He was thrown to the floor. And fairly quickly he recovered himself and stood up, and he said, He didn't say heaven, but he said, what on earth was that? And the man who had prayed for him said, that is the power of God. It was obvious that the man was not a Christian, so they led him in the sinner's prayer. And a couple of nights later, he came back and appeared in the line again, and he said, I want you to pray for me. I'm just about to go to prison. But before you pray, I want to do something. And he reached into his back pocket, and he pulled out a loaded 38, and put it on the floor. He said, I don't want to fall on that. And perhaps there's something in your back pocket that you'd need to take out so that you don't fall on it either. And then I read of the three ladies. My email just last Wednesday had this incident. Three ladies who ministered for 2.5 months, and at the end of that time, they had established 52 house churches in a period of 10 weeks. The smallest church had a congregation of 500. Several of them had congregations of over 1,000. But that was in China. I heard of a street meeting again being held in China. And they were being harangued and harassed by a member of the police. And the man who was speaking was a new believer. And he said, Lord, if you don't hear my prayer, I won't come back and preach tomorrow. He reached out his hand towards the police officer. He said, I bind you in the name of Jesus. And he collapsed and fell on the floor. And five members of his family came to pick him up, and they couldn't lift him up. And the preacher said, he'll stay that way until I pray for him. So they beseeched him, please pray for him. He prayed for him, and he was released. Another incident in my email talked of a group of missionaries who were out there, and it was during a time of festival where the streets were busy and crowded. And all the time, to the onlookers, it seemed as if there was a video screen behind the preachers. When they talked about Jesus' birth, they saw him in a manger. When they talked about Jesus' death, they saw him there with the blood flowing. And it remained like that for 4 hours. The man who was reporting it said, if I had my video camera, I could show you a video report of it. But that again was in China. But God is doing things for us here too. And I want to take you this morning on a biblical pilgrimage that began for me on the last Thursday in July. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, one of the things he said was this: my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I think that those two styles of preaching are probably mutually exclusive. You can do one or the other, but you can't do both. Earlier in that same paragraph, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think about the gifts of rhetoric and logic that are so obvious in other of Paul's writings, and what an effort it must have been for him not to preach with enticing words of man's speech and wisdom. I wonder whether or not my preaching has not been academic, cerebral, intellectual, mental. I wonder whether or not across the whole breadth of the Christian church, currently, most of our preaching is, as I've said, academic, cerebral, mental, intellectual. And the difficulty with that is not that we ought not to be challenging mentally. We should be. The study of the scripture and the study of the gospel demands the finest minds that God has created. But the difficulty is that then the gospel becomes theoretical. And a theoretical Christian gospel is no more effective in your eternal salvation than theoretical Hinduism. In fact, it might be a hindrance because it would delude you into supposing that you're okay. Jesus' preaching was described in this way. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He was preaching, he was teaching, and he was healing. In preaching, he proclaimed the kingdom. In teaching, he explained the kingdom. In healing, he demonstrated the kingdom. Jesus believed in visual aids. He was the first to propagate the idea of show and tell. And as I reflect upon his preaching and mine, I cannot help but ask myself the question, have I always made as much provision for the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the kingdom as I have sought to proclaim the kingdom? Have I been long on proclamation and short on demonstration? Jesus preached and he taught, he taught and he healed. That means that they were able to hear and they were also able to see. And my biblical pilgrimage began with the Lord highlighting for me that phrase, see and hear. And in a few minutes, I'll draw your attention to the particular verse that was the beginning of this exercise for me. But I determined to read the book of Acts, taking particular note of how often the book of Acts made reference to these two aspects of our relationship to the Word of God and to the gospel, that is, to see and to hear. I didn't have to read too far into the fifth gospel, as I like to think of it, before I found that Luke had written this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And what he did, they were able to see, and what he taught, they were able to hear. And notice that Jesus began it. That means that this book of Acts is not simply concerned with the Acts of the Apostles, but is concerned with the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit through his church. He was doing and he was teaching. Later in that same opening paragraph in verse 3, he said, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He showed himself and he was speaking of the things pertaining to God. And I was surprised as I went through the book of Acts with this in mind to discover just how frequently the book of Acts made reference to seeing and hearing. When Philip went down to Samaria, the word of God records that the whole city was turned, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. When God appeared to Saul of Tarsus, one of those very, very dramatic highlights in church history where the course of the church was probably turned. The church would still be here, but it would have been different if it had not been for what God did and wrote through the Apostle Paul. And Ananias' report to him was that he should see his face and hear his voice. The apostles, when they were brought before the tribunal and charged with being insurrectionists, they said, we cannot but help report the things which we have seen and heard. The eyes of the world have been turned on the criminal justice system in the United States in the last 12 months or so. And we've learned that you cannot be a witness unless you've seen something. You cannot be a witness unless you've heard something. You cannot report it, hearsay evidence at second hand, and be accepted in a court of law. But you've seen and heard, you can be a very credible witness. And if we are to be effective as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have heard something, and to make it easier, must also have seen something. Now, the scripture which started this whole exercise for me was found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I was driving home from a renewal service in Melbourne, Florida, and I must say that it was as though God himself highlighted this verse for me. And as I was driving home, and the following morning, as I sought to begin my study in the way that I've already indicated to you, I tried to recollect what it was in the service the evening before that made this verse so significant. And as far as I was able to recall, there was nothing that had happened in the service that made this text important, which made it all the more important for me. Acts 2 and verse 33, Peter says, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the promise, the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has set forth this which ye now see and hear. Peter is addressing the unbelieving crowd that have gathered in Jerusalem on the first day of Pentecost. And he's making reference to the fact that we know that Jesus is the Son of God and is highly exalted because of what you are now seeing and hearing. And I asked myself, what was it that they saw? What was it that they heard? They didn't see the tongues like as a fire, because that was an experience that was reserved for the disciples. But it's obvious that they didn't see the tongues like as a fire, because if you were to see a man with a flame of fire on his head, you wouldn't think that he was drunk. You might think that you were drunk. But there was something that they saw that made them think of drunkenness. It wasn't that they heard the wind. It wasn't that they saw the wind. What we need to recognize from the opening verses of chapter 2 is that it was tongues like fire. It was sound like a wind. It wasn't fire, just like fire. It wasn't a wind, it was a sound as though it were a wind. In Luke's account, he records for us that amongst the unbelieving crowd, there was a variety of emotional reaction to what had happened. They were bewildered, they were amazed, and they were perplexed. And out of that confusing situation, they asked a question and they made a comment. As I reflected on the whole chapter, I came to the conclusion that they asked the question about what they heard, they made a comment about what they saw. And the question that they asked was, aren't these all Galileans? Aren't these all northerners? And northerners and southerners are different. In most parts of the world, northerners and southerners are different. Then north and south are different in Ireland. The northerners and southerners are different in Wales. They're different in Vietnam, in Korea, in Japan, as well as here in the United States. Northerners and southerners are different. How it was that they were able to conclude that they were all Galileans, I don't know, particularly since, if we read meticulously, they were not all Galileans. There were some Judeans who were there. How is it that we hear them speak languages that they hadn't learned? They knew that they were speaking languages that they hadn't learned because the variety of languages that are referred to were represented amongst the Jewish unbelievers who were gathered. The strange thing, it seems to me, was not simply that these Christian Jews were speaking languages that they had never learned, but that in the languages they had never learned, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. And I would suggest for you that what this unbelieving crowd was hearing for the first time was worship in a way that they had never heard it before. Because there is a possibility, I don't know whether this is true or not, there is a possibility in the synagogues, no matter where the Jews were found, the language of worship was Aramaic. But now they were hearing worship in the vernacular, in the colloquial. They'd never heard of that before. What meaneth this? What does it mean? Well, Peter made reference to the fact that it was the fulfillment of the prophets. Prophecy that Joel had made. Joel had said God would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and Luke records there were gathered together in Jerusalem on this occasion Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Here's a remarkable evidence of the grace of God, that amongst those who had no heritage in him, they did not have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for their fathers. Here God was, in the language of the heathen, provoking worship. No wonder they thought it strange. The question was provoked by what they heard. The comment was provoked by what they saw. They said, these fellows are drunk. There was probably no Jewish man there on the day of Pentecost who would sign the temperance pledge, or who had heard of, what was her name? Clara Barton, was that her name? Somebody tell me, who was the hatchet lady? Carrie Nation, I beg your pardon, yes. Clara Barton will surely forgive me. Carrie Nation, thank you, Brother Reynolds. Was she from West Virginia? These men who were making this comment, they knew what drunkenness was. They also knew that it was too early in the morning for people to be drunk. They didn't need Peter to tell them that it was 9 o'clock in the morning. They already knew it was 9 o'clock in the morning. They also knew that the strongest liquor that was available to them was new wine. So what they saw in the disciples, the only conclusion that they could reach, the only conduct that they had seen that even faintly resembled what the disciples were up to was drunkenness. And then I asked myself this question. I posed the question to me. I would have liked to pose the question to God. I'm sure you overheard the question that I asked myself. God, why is it that in sending the Holy Spirit, you sent the Holy Spirit in such a way that the people receiving it would be considered to be drunk, when drunkenness is condemned in precept and practice throughout the whole of the Word of God? Why did you do that? I could think of a variety of ways in which evidence of the Holy Spirit could be seen as more evident of God. If he had allowed the tongue like a flame of fire to remain on the people who had received it, wouldn't that be obvious it was God? Wouldn't you like to see people like that? Be a kind of perambulating burning bush? Or why not let us levitate? Not too high. I'm afraid of heights. But 6 inches would be enough. Or let me walk without leaving a shadow. Or let me walk without leaving a footprint. Or let me be transfigured. Or let my face shine at least. But no, God sent his Spirit in such a way, he knew this beforehand, that the people receiving it would be charged with drunkenness. Because God likes to travel incognito. Yeah. The prophet speaks of him and he says, you are a God who hides yourself. And he does. If I was God and wanted my son to save the world, I would never have entrusted him to an untrained Jewish teenage girl. I would not have allowed him to be born in Bethlehem or raised in Nazareth. I would not have provided for the manner of his birth to be spoken about with scorn 30 years afterwards, when his opponents said, we were not born of fornication. And obviously the implication is that you were. I would not have allowed him to be crucified as a common criminal. But God did all of that. It is almost as though there on the day of Pentecost, in all that our Lord did, and what God is doing today, he gives us evidence for faith, and then he challenges our intellect. And Jesus did that. Jesus said some things to his disciples that were so difficult for them to understand that some of them turned away from following him because they didn't understand. In the 6th chapter of John, he talks about it and he asks a question that goes something like this. Does this cause you to stumble? Are you bothered? Because I said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. Does that cause you to stumble? You see, Paul said, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block, a scandal. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews are wanting to see, and the Greeks are wanting to hear. But we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, both the wisdom and the power of God, but a challenge to our reason and to our intellect. And it is not that God would spoil our reason or spoil our intellect, but he would dethrone it. So that if today you see things that appear to you to be inconsistent with the way that you think that God ought to act, it's not the first time that that has happened. It's probably true repeatedly in times of renewal. It's true that in times of renewal, music plays a new part in the church. It might be the old songs, but there is a dimension that is added in times of renewal that was not there in those times that preceded the renewal. And the same is true today. We've sung hymns this morning that are very old, but there's a different note that is sounded in them by those of us who have been touched by what it is that God is doing. William Cooper, the man who wrote "There is a fountain filled with blood," suffered from such periods of intense depression that at times he was institutionalized for his own safety. On one of those occasions, when he was not institutionalized, he determined to commit suicide and sent for a horse-drawn cab that would take him to a bridge over the river where he could jump from and so end his life. But when the cab arrived, the fog had come down. The cabbie lost his way and had to take him back home. And when he got there, William Cooper wrote the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." Seeing and hearing. I believe that the Holy Spirit is sent in such a way that even today it should be possible for us to say to those who are ill acquainted with God, you can know that Jesus is exalted because of what you both see and hear. That's why the Holy Spirit is here. He is Jesus' other self, to make Jesus more real to us than Jesus was to the disciples. That was what Jesus had in mind when he said, "It's good for you that I go away." How could his absence be better than his presence? But it's not that his absence is better than his presence. It is that his invisible presence is better than his visible presence. Because his invisible presence can always be with us. That phrase, seeing and hearing, is found, as I've indicated, repeatedly through the book of Acts. But the most tragic place where it is found is in the last chapter. Where Paul repeats something that Isaiah had said and something that Jesus had said too. Chapter 28 and verse 26. "Go unto these people and say, hearing you shall hear and not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive." Isn't that tragic? That God should speak to a people who were intended to be peculiarly related to him and say to them, "You have ears and you think you can hear, but you can't hear. You have eyes and you think you can see, but you can't see, because there is something in your mind that it makes it impossible for you to hear me or to see me." But then I went on to read the next verse, and it says, "For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed." It was not that God took away from them the gift of sight or hearing, but they decided not to see it, not to hear it, not to accept it, not to believe it, not by faith to embrace it, but to reject it. And God honored their request, and to their prayers he said, "Amen." I'd like to pray with you, because I believe that God wants to do something in us and for us and through us. If you ask me, why does God allow his power to be expended in such unseemly and possibly even fruitless ends? What virtue is there in a man or a woman being prostrated involuntarily in what is claimed to be the presence of God? What virtue is there in that? Wouldn't it be so much better if a blind man was healed or a lame man was healed, wouldn't that be more indicative of a God of compassion? I heard the wife of the pastor who occupies one of the most influential pulpits in the city of London, and her testimony shared with a select few was this: don't be surprised if people who are touched by this will keep coming and coming and coming and coming again. If for them the sense of God's peace and love will be the same as it was for me, I will understand how they will want to come frequently. For me, after I had been touched, there was a presence of God of which I was acutely aware. It is one thing mentally to hold to the idea of his omnipresence. It is another and very different thing to be aware that he is there. It did two things for me. That awareness of his presence, it put a restraint on sin. I suspect that many of you are glad that the governor has changed the speed limit from 55 to 65. But even though he's done that, I suspect that many of you are not content to drive at 65. You drive at 74, perhaps. Or maybe 81, until you pass someone who's been pulled over. And even though you have not been pulled over, the awareness that there is someone there who could pull you over causes you to ease up a little. That's why I say the presence of God is a restraint on sin. We don't like to sin if we know that somebody's watching. And he always watches, but we become peculiarly aware that he is there. Not only so, but I was so aware of his presence that prayer was an easy matter. I was not talking with an absentee God whose attention I was hoping to provoke, but he was there. And it didn't seem to be out of place for me to talk to someone that I couldn't see and to listen. And faith was different when I was aware of his presence than what it had been before. Whereas before it was a struggle, now it was easy. And now I want to pray for you. Our Father, I ask you that you send upon this body of young people who are anxious to commit themselves to you and to your service, the wind of your Holy Spirit, the fire of your Holy Spirit, the rain of your Holy Spirit. Let there be no restraint in them as they hear your voice. Let there only be a blessed and a swift obedience. Awaken in their hearts the awareness of all that you have done, the love that you have so magnificently displayed towards us, and of which we have been the gracious recipients. And when they hear the voice of the Master, I plead, I pray that you will give them the graces that are ministered by your Holy Spirit in order they might follow quickly. Grant unto them the kind of ministry that those who watch and listen will be able to see and hear. I pray you, Father, that no one of us shall lack in our acceptance of all that you have made available to us by giving to us your Son and your Holy Spirit. And I ask you that you help us to make time for your Spirit to deal with us, that he might do whatever it is that pleases him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Edwards.
This is the end of our message. We pray that it has inspired you, and we encourage you to share it with a friend. If you would like additional tapes, please write to us. Send all correspondence to the Elam Tape Department, Lima, New York, 14485. Thank you, and may God bless you.